Our passage for today comes from Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Good morning. We're in our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're basically going through the book verse by verse. And so one of the things you would have noticed today is we're covering a lot more verses than we have in previous weeks. And the reason for that is because what I want to do is I want to frame all the action that takes place in what looks like a 24-hour time period. The last story with the man with the leprosy, not quite sure when that happens. But Mark has kind of arranged this to give us a view of a day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he kind of has all these, he gives us a snapshot of Jesus' ministry, the multifaceted ministry of teaching and exorcism and healing and proclamation. All right, so 24 hours with Jesus. So we're going to be moving fast. So cover a lot of ground. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. So Capernaum is a fishing town. It's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. We're just a few miles from where we were last week when Jesus called his first followers. At least five of his original disciples, we're pretty sure, came from this village. It had, you know, population of about 1,500. And what Capernaum basically served as the headquarters for Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's the Sabbath, so, you know, Sabbath begins on Friday evening and it goes until Saturday evening night. And we learn that they're at the synagogue. So it's the Sabbath, which means it's likely Saturday morning at this point. Synagogues were these places scattered throughout the Mediterranean world where Jews, as long as there was at least 10 Jewish males in a place, they could form a synagogue. It was kind of a gathering place. And there they would hear, they'd worship together, and they would hear the Torah, so the first five books of the Old Testament, read and expounded on. So this is different than the temple in Jerusalem. This is not a place where animals were, for example, sacrificed. And the person who was in charge, there's a person called a ruler of the synagogue, and this was kind of a jack of all trades. They were a librarian and the worship committee / custodian / school teacher all in one. But one thing that the ruler of the synagogue didn't do was they didn't preach. So that fell to the laity. So you might be asking, like, well, why is he just able to kind of walk in and start teaching? Well, he's a rabbi, and apparently he is the one who was invited to teach that morning in the synagogue. So if you notice, we don't actually hear anything about what Jesus preached on, but what we do hear is that the people were amazed, meaning like the guy in the very back who's normally half asleep, like this guy is like just grasping on to every word that Jesus said. He's hanging on every word he says. because like he's a teacher, but he's not kind of droning on and on. He's teaching with authority, and he's teaching. He's compared to the teachers of the law or the scribes. So the scribes would have been these educated men who were experts in the Torah, and they were very well respected. You know, for example, when they would come by, people would rise to their feet in a room. So when the scribes would teach, they would appeal to the authority of someone else. So for example, if they would before they expounded on something, they would say, "As Moses said," or "As Rabbi so and so said," da 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 da. And the difference here is that's not how Jesus taught. When Jesus stands up, he's not telling them about God's will by citing other scholars or prophets. Jesus is teaching them as if what he's saying is coming directly from God. It'd be like, you know, one Sunday you show up and there's no scripture read before the sermon. So I've been camping this week, so I just would say, you know, I'm going to expound on some thoughts I had around the campfire. Like if I ever do that, you need to be alarmed. Like I might be able to have some authority on how to make a good s'more, but like you don't want me expounding on my thoughts. As a preacher, the authority is ultimately in God and through scripture. That's where the authority comes from. But if Jesus were to stand up and preach, like we wouldn't even need to read a passage, right? Like Jesus could just start talking, we'd be hearing directly from God. And of course, we'd be blown away. I mean, we'd be taking every notes of everything he said. So this is a little bit like, I think, how these people are feeling, like, wow, this is something different. It's like we're hearing directly from God. He's teaching, all of a sudden, he's interrupted. So notice we have this pattern, like every miracle that's going to occur begins with an interruption. A man comes in the synagogue, he cries, he's possessed with an unclean spirit, and the spirit says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So the impure spirit recognizes that Jesus is not just kind of this run-of-the-mill exorcist. So there would have been other exorcists at the time. Something's different about him, and something is threatening to the spirit about Jesus. Jesus has moved into his turf. And what the spirit does, it's kind of, you know, you have to do, this is what helps to have commentary, is the spirit kind of pulls out a classic trick. So like, for example, if an exorcist comes up against a spirit, what would happen is that by naming that person, the spiritual enemy, somehow that would gain upper hand in the conflict. So like, for example, if an impure spirit, by naming Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, that Jesus is trying to kind of one-up Jesus. And Jesus basically says just to shut up to the spirit. Like this spirit has come up against the far superior spiritual power in Jesus. And this kind of this pronouncing the name stuff isn't going to work. And again, we read the people are amazed. So not only does this guy teach like no other, but even impure spirits obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Capernaum was located on a major north-south trade route. So, you know, this is perfect for word getting out really fast and really wide. And that's what we're going to see happen today, is word's going to really spread fast. But it's day's just getting started here. So Jesus and the disciples now leave the synagogue and they head over to the home of Simon and Andrew. So back in those days, there were some single kind of family unit houses, but often it was lots of houses, homes built around a courtyard. So it's kind of more like a compound than like a single family unit today. And these places could have housed, you know, 50, 60 people. And we think maybe like it might have been Peter's house that Jesus actually stayed while he was in Capernaum. But Jesus comes in. Again, he's interrupted. He's told that Simon's mother-in-law has a fever. So I think it's kind of interesting. We don't think about usually the disciples being married, but it sure sounds like, I mean, Peter has a mother-in-law. It sure sounds like he's married here. She's got a fever. You know, back then, it could be a life-threatening condition. One of the most common causes of fevers back then was malaria. I've had what looked to be malaria once, and it was not fun. I was out in the middle of nowhere, and my fever just kept climbing and climbing until I finally had to get brought into the capital. So think potentially life-threatening. Jesus goes to the woman, and he takes her hand, and he helps her up. So if we live in this culture, I think we're going to be pretty amazed at the healing. But I think one thing that we miss a little bit is the way Jesus heals her. Like, so for example, he doesn't break out any spells or incantations. Same thing with the impure spirit, which is normally how that would have worked. So, you know, no kind of Harry Potter action going on here of words spoken in Latin to get something to levitate or get rid of a pesky dementor. No incantations, no spells. It's Jesus' touch. It's the power in his touch that restores the woman's health. So kind of we've gotten this snapshot of Jesus as this amazing teacher. Now we see him as a healer. And the fever left her and she began to wait on them. So like when we hear that, like I think it probably kind of smacks of kind of patriarchy. So the woman, you know, she's sick. As soon as she gets healed, she's back serving the men. Like, great. But it's not what the Greek word here for serve is actually the same word as ministry. So a couple weeks back, we were talking about Jesus in the wilderness and the angels ministered to Jesus. It's the same word, the word that's used for served Jesus and ministered to Jesus by the angels, same word. And in fact, like later on, the Son of Man, Jesus will say the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So same word. So, you know, what we see very early in Mark's gospel is that it's women who are doing essential work, ministering and serving Jesus. And again, you know, at the end of the story, when we end, like who shows up at the tomb to anoint Jesus' body? It's women. I think we need to recognize, like in Mark's gospel, women kind of seem to get discipleship faster than the men do. It's evening after sunset, and the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. So Sabbath's over, so it's Saturday night, and we kind of, what's happening here is that because Sabbath has ended, now the Jewish people can travel through this area. So they would have been restricted during the Sabbath. That's why all of a sudden these people are coming right at after sunset in the night. And think about this, I mean, just 12 hours, like Jesus has gone totally viral. Like word has spread like wildfire that this miracle worker in town and this just popularity has exploded. So you can imagine looking out this compound and Mark tells us the whole town was there. I mean, it's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but just floods of people coming to the door. And you can imagine, and not just for Jesus, but for the disciples, like what a head spinning kind of exhilarating, exhausting day this must have been for them. And I imagine Jesus is both simultaneously, he's super busy, he's been healing, and I'm sure he's exhausted. So what does Jesus do? He gets up the next morning before sunrise, and he goes off to a solitary place to pray. So why does Jesus go to pray? Like, for one, this is where Jesus finds intimacy with the Father. This is like, we're going to see, like, this is Jesus' rhythm of renewal. So after a super intense 24 hours, Jesus now withdraws to go spend time alone with the Father. But something else is important. So he needs to get his tank filled up again. But something else is happening. Jesus is at a critical juncture in his ministry. So he seems to be conflicted about what is happening. So, for example, all these people are flocking to him. His ministry is exploding, his healing ministry at least. But Jesus, like his mission isn't to be a miracle wonder worker. You know, as I mentioned, like it's interesting that every one of these miracles happens after an interruption. It's not that Jesus is wandering around Capernaum or Galilee looking for people to heal. Now, when people come to him, he responds in compassion and healing. But Jesus' primary mission is the proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of God. That's what we learned when Jesus launches his ministry. We talked about it a few weeks ago. So look at it. So Jesus is at a critical juncture of his ministry. His ministry is taking off, but he needs direction on what to do next. And so he withdraws to a solitary place to pray. In other words, you know, what I want you to see here is that Jesus isn't flying solo here. Jesus' ministry is deeply rooted in this relationship with the Father. As I mentioned last week, so one of the things we're doing as we're watching Jesus move as his disciples, we're trying to watch what Jesus does. So we want to learn, we're spending time with him so we can learn from him, learn how he acts. So let's think about what do we learn here? So again, at this point, Jesus has found incredible success, and therefore there's huge demands on his time, and I'm sure he's utterly exhausted. So think about, in your own life, exhaustion or busyness, what does that usually drive you to do? Like, often sleep in, like kind of numb out in front of a TV, or, you know, maybe if you're more of a type A personality, like you want to double down on the productivity. I mean, things are hopping, the ministry is going well, you got to double down, you got to strike while the iron's hot. And hopefully become a little more efficient in hopes that you can get it all done. But what does Jesus do? He goes off by himself and prays. So Jesus does the one thing, and I'll speak for myself, but I know I'm not speaking alone here. He does the one thing which so often fatigue and busyness and success tends to squeeze out of our lives. He prays. And yet, we look at Jesus exactly the moment when prayer gets squeezed out of our own lives in times of exhaustion and busyness. That's when Jesus recognizes, I got to pray. So think about it. We recognize as Christians Jesus' divinity. Does that mean he was just talking to himself? No, he was communing and communicating with the other members of this triune Godhead, this Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in order to extend himself outward in compassionate love to the people around him, he's got to first be filled up with love and intimacy and communion with this community of the Trinity. I think one of the things that, and this is not an easy thing, that I think we learn as we mature as disciples, is that our prayer lives are less about getting things from God as getting God. Let me say that again. Our prayer lives are less about getting things from God as getting God, as nurturing an intimate relationship with God that sustains and empowers us. There's something else going on here. As I said, Jesus is at a critical juncture in his ministry. So we don't hear what he prays, but I think we can be pretty confident he's seeking guidance from the Father on what to do next. We see this at a couple places in Mark's gospel. When Jesus prays, he prays at the middle of his ministry and then again at the end that we know about. And it's at these critical junctures, for example, at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes to the Father to seek direction on what to do next. He goes, in other words, to be informed by the Father. So let me ask you a question. Is your prayer life primarily about you informing God or about God informing you? Let me say that again. Is prayer in your mind primarily about you informing God, of you making God aware of things, or is it about God informing you, about God making you aware of things? Or another way to say, do we pray for God's benefit? Do we need to make sure God knows all these things, or is prayer primarily for our benefit? Is prayer primarily we've got to hand God a to-do list every day of what we need to make sure that he knows what he's got to get done that day? Or is prayer for our benefit? Is prayer primarily a tool that means that God informing us? Now, is there a time for supplication? Is there time for laying these things before God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do not hear me saying that. That's essential. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. But that, I don't think that's the part we usually struggle with prayer, is it? If we pray, and as disciples, we should be praying people. I think we're pretty usually quick to let God know what we would like God to do. What's much harder, I'll speak for myself here, is just shutting up for a minute so God can actually speak to me. That's hard, but that's so important because it's the listening. Like every relationship, if it's just one-sided, it doesn't make room for transformation. We have to make space for God to speak to us and to ultimately conform our will to his. And, if we look at Jesus, as disciples, if we're looking at Jesus who had perfect intentions, perfect character, perfect action, and Jesus goes to the Father to seek guidance and listen to the Father, how much more do you and I need that? How much more do you and I need to spend time in prayer listening to the Father and seeking guidance? Because, again, part of being a disciple, a big part of being a disciple, is having God's will conform our will. Okay, let's keep going. So we've got this last story. It's not really exactly clear when this happens, but I've lumped this in here. And what's interesting about the story is Mark really zeroes in on this. He doesn't give us a lot of details about some of the other miracles, but this one, we get some details. So the man with leprosy, he comes and he begs, he comes and begging on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So notice how the man asks Jesus to make him clean. The man doesn't ask Jesus to heal him, but make him clean. So if he's a Gentile, if he would have been a Gentile, he just needs to be healed. He just needs this physical disfigurement on his skin. He just needs to be healed. But as a Jew, he needs to be made clean because having leprosy, so back then leprosy kind of covered a wide range of skin diseases, but he would have had a physical problem. His skin would have been disfigured, I'm sure painfully disfigured, but he had more than that. He had a social problem because a person with leprosy was seen as perpetually unclean under Jewish law, which means this man would have had to live outside of town. He couldn't be close to people. People with leprosy were basically consigned to a living death. That's one of the things they were actually known as the living dead. So not only is this man suffering from the physical, the medical problems that come with the skin disease, but he's, you know, probably just as much or more painfully, he's been totally cut off from his community, his family, his neighbors, his wider community. But he also has a spiritual problem, because back then the understanding was that leprosy was seen as a divine punishment from God. So what I want you to see is this man needs total healing. He needs physical healing. He needs social healing. He needs spiritual healing. And word must have gotten out about Jesus, because he finds out, he runs to him, he falls on his knees, and he begs Jesus to make him clean. Now notice, this is really a desperate move. This man is really, in his culture, he's risking everything. He's breaking the law, the Jewish law. He's breaking custom. He's approaching a rabbi on the chance that Jesus is going to heal and restore him. He's taking a risk here. This is a problem for Jesus. Jesus, even being close to this man at this point, without even touching him, Jesus could become unclean under the law, which is a problem for a rabbi. According to one tradition, I saw when a rabbi saw a leper, he would throw stones at him and shout, "Go to your place and do not defile other people." And I think we kind of know these stories of leprosy and unclean, and I think they're pretty foreign to us. I think it's still kind of foreign to us today, but probably more so than any time in our lives. I think we get this just like a little bit. Like, imagine being at the grocery store right now, and you're doing your thing, and you look up, and someone who is clearly sick, who's feverish and hacking and not wearing a mask, is heading straight to you. Like, how does that make you, how does that make you feel? You're probably not going to throw stones at him, but everything in your mind, now socially conditioned, socially distanced body and mind is going to say, get out of there, run. What does Jesus do? He doesn't run. He's indignant. Did you notice that? So if you're following along on your Bible, the newest NIV in verse 41 says Jesus was indignant. And if you look in your footnotes, likely you're going to see a footnote that says many manuscripts have Jesus was filled with compassion. Or if your translation says Jesus was filled with compassion, you probably have a footnote that says other ancient manuscripts have angry. So a little bit of textual criticism just for a second. So what happens is that there was early manuscripts that had both these words. So they have to make a call. What is it? Indignant or filled with compassion? And these are really different. It's kind of an unusual thing because they're so different. But usually when that happens, the more difficult reading is likely the original one. And definitely the more difficult one here is indignant. That's just really strange. So I think probably indignant is probably the original here. And it's strange because it doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? Jesus is mad. This word here in Greek is it literally means snorting. This is really an emotional response. So why is Jesus indignant? Well, we don't know for sure. Is it because the man is not going to listen to him? Which is true. We'll see. Jesus gives him instructions and he doesn't listen. More likely, it's because Jesus is angry at the ravages of this disease. He's angry at how much pain this leprosy must have caused for this man. I imagine he also might have been indignant at the way the social taboo surrounding this disease had so isolated the man. The injustice of this man being cut off from his community because of his skin. And I just want to point out here, man, we do not get a one-dimensional picture of Jesus in Mark. I've commented to my wife several times, there's this challenge, we see this image of Jesus as children. It's not a bad image, but it's often a pretty meek and mild. It's a Jesus that kind of stays above the fray, who's a nice guy, and is basically innocuous and never gets mad. That's not the Jesus we see here. This is an emotional Jesus. This is a Jesus who is indignant at the ravages that have come to this man because of his skin. I notice, man, Jesus has gone to battle these last 24 hours. He's gone to battle with the forces of evil in the world around him, impure spirits and demons, and now this disease. And again, we're looking at our rabbi, Jesus, and we're trying to say, what does this mean for us? And we're seeing, man, our rabbi has a capacity for righteous anger. So I'll speak for myself here. I don't, it's not hard to get angry. I get angry too much. And a lot of that seems like in some ways in our society, that's like the default is just to get angry. I think what's not getting angry is not hard. What's harder is to get angry at the right things in the right way. The things that Jesus gets angry about. So in this case, Jesus is angry about the ravages of disease and probably a religious legal system, which is so punitive that it's created a life of total isolation for this man. In other words, Jesus is angry on behalf of the other. You know, as Christians today in our country, like we've certainly showed a capacity to get angry. I think most often our anger is more rooted and driven by our own fears of our own security, our own agendas, our own self-righteousness, our own political ideologies. But as followers of Jesus, a righteous anger is that anger at the harm done to another, you know, especially someone in a vulnerable position like this leper. You know, what would Jesus be indignant about today? I think he'd be indignant about the racism that we are so clearly seeing and is still so widespread in our country today. I think Jesus would be indignant at yet another death of a black man at the hands of police, as we've seen. You know, would Jesus be happy about the small percentage of people who turn their anger into destruction? Of course not. But we can't use that as a shield from the reality of the injustices that continue to be perpetrated at people of color in our nations. Injustices which, to be honest, and many of us, including myself, we've really failed for a long time to recognize. We thought those were done. We're seeing very clearly that that is not the case. And there's a lot of places right now you can look to get you angry. If you want to get angry, you can go to Fox News or MSNBC or the New York Times or Rush Limbaugh or whatever. They will be glad. In many ways, they make lots of money, a lot of these people, on getting you angry. I don't want your anger to spring up from your political ideological convictions. Okay? I want your anger to spring out at looking at Jesus, like looking at our Master and our Lord, and using him as a fundamental resource for responding to injustice. What does he get mad at? What does he get indignant about? So what is Jesus' next move after we read he's indignant? So he must be filled with compassion. In some ways, almost both those words, I think, could work, indignant and filled with compassion, because look at what he does next. He heals the man. But look at, more than that, look at how he heals him. He could have done it from 6 feet away, right, to be sure. Just give a little space. But he doesn't do that. He could have said a word. What does he do? He reaches out his hand and touches him. Think about what that must have felt like. Who knows when the last time this man was touched by another person? I mean, look at Jesus. He moves in a second from righteous anger to utter tenderness. I mean, why do we look at Jesus? He's the one who holds these things together. He knows how to hold them together in ways that we so often fail. We often don't have the right anger. We don't have the right tenderness. But Jesus holds these things together. And immediately the leprosy leaves the man. This would have been a really, really big deal back then. I read one place that this is like on par with raising the dead. And Jesus then tells the man to go and present himself to the priest and offer sacrifices. So like this is like, why does he do that? Like why does this guy have to go to the priest? Like we don't read that other places. Well, this miracle was different than other miracles. So say, for example, someone's blind or they're crippled, you know, if they're healed, that's pretty obvious to everyone in town. But imagine this guy, like he knows he's been healed. Imagine like seeing him walk back in your town. Like people are not going to be happy about that. So what he has to do, he has to go to the priest, who's kind of basically the public health official, and so he can get a proper bill of health and so that he can now reenter into society. Now he doesn't do that, does he? He goes and he goes and starts spreading the news. He does what Jesus tells him not to do. And look, it creates a challenge for Jesus. Like Jesus is trying to go out to these other towns and proclaim his message, but now we read that he can't even get into the town because of these crowds. As one person, commentator, I put it, said it, this is kind of the epitome of a person who comes to Jesus for salvation, but then refuses to submit to Jesus because he believes he really knows best how to live his life. I think that's true. I think we're glad to take salvation from Jesus, or hopefully we are, but often we have better ideas about how to organize the kingdom of God, I think, than Jesus does. You know, let me kind of go back to that prayer. Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to spend time listening to God? Because we need to let him inform us. Like, we can actually, as we see with this man, create problems for Jesus. Like, this is a little bit surprising, right? Like, he seems like he's doing a good thing, but he's not listening to Jesus and actually create problems. I mean, think about this. Do we need to be out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we need to make sure we're being informed, opening ourselves up to God to think, how can I best do this? How can I do this in ways that are not going to create challenges from you? Not at all. I'm not at all looking for some kind of quietism. I'm looking for very intentional proclamation, but that's informed by God, because we can actually create more problems than anything. So as a result, Jesus can't enter into the town. And look where Jesus ends up. He's outside in lonely places. Like, notice, by the end of the story, Jesus is the one out in lonely places. When Mark began the story, it was Jesus who was on the inside. Like, the leper was on the outside of society. Jesus had crowds following him. He had, you know, people, big time, right in the middle of the action. But the leper was in the lonely places. But look what happens. They switch places. Jesus is now on the outside in lonely places, and the leper's on the inside. The leper's the one integrated back into society. He's completely healed. Jesus has relieved the leper of his burden, but in doing so, the leper has imposed the burden on Jesus. Like, Jesus can't enter a town openly. He's out in lonely places. And what's so interesting is that this is kind of a snapshot of where this story is going. You know, Jesus reaches out and touches the leper. In a sense, he bears the iniquity of the leper. The leper is saved. And where is our story heading? At the climax of Mark's gospel, Jesus will die a humiliating death on a cross outside of town in a lonely place called Golgotha. And Jesus will do it bearing the iniquities of others so that we can be set free. It's the ultimate reversal of roles. Why do we fight for justice? What propels us to fight for the good of the other, to be angry when our brothers and sisters are treated so unjustly? What propels us is looking up at Golgotha and seeing Jesus dying in Christ and realizing that he suffered the ultimate injustice for us. As Paul tells us, we were still enemies of God when Jesus died for us. Jesus, the one who was perfect, the one who was clean, bore the iniquities for us, those of us who were unclean. On the cross, he swapped places with us. He suffered the ultimate injustice for us, for the injustice that we have done and we continue to do. From the cross, he reaches out and touches us and offers us salvation.